2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm preaching through a mini-series here that we're dealing with the subject of I will honor God. The songs that we've sung this morning have pointed to that. Even I told James Livingston that taught David's Sunday School class this morning and the adults, I said, thank you, that was a good introduction to my message. Because of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But in this series here is taken from 1 Samuel 2:30, and it says there, "For them that honor me, I will honor." That's a principle that is true without time. I mean, God is going to honor those that honor them. But he says also, "And they that despise me, that disregard me, that count me as unimportant, shall be lightly esteemed by God," he's talking about there. So we can see how that works. God will honor those that honor Him, and He is going to judge those that despise or disregard Him, etc. Honor means to give weight to ascribe value to, and to judge then as being important and applied to God is recognizing that God is important and His Word and His desires are important to us. But it's not just something that we say. John 3:16 is one of the most familiar verses in Scripture. It starts out with a statement. Well, it is a statement, but it starts out, it says, God so loved the world. Isn't that wonderful? If God would have stopped right there, we could say, you know, I believe God. He never lies, etc. God loves the world. But He didn't stop right there. He finished it with a demonstration. He so loved the world that He gave. That's action. Jesus, when you think of Romans 5:8. But God commended. The word commendeth means He showed or He demonstrated, He proved. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love. It wasn't just that He said it, but He showed it. Jesus said there in John 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so there's a demonstration of that love. There's a demonstration of God's love for the world. And when we come to our honoring God, there's not just a statement, yes, I believe God is due honor, is worthy of all glory, etc., as we've sung, but we need to demonstrate it with our actions. We need to have obedience to His Word. When we say, I honor God, I value Him as important, I value His Word as important, and His will and His desires as important, then let's show it by being obedient unto those things that He says. On the other hand, Jesus made the statement there to those would-be followers of Him, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And so it is so vitally important that we demonstrate, that we show this particular honor. And in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes there and he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness at creation, He gave us light. The God that did that hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now there is a mouthful of truth that is there for us. And in the context there, it's coming off of one of my favorite verses and yours that you could probably quote, right? Our sanctification verse at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. What God is wanting to do in your life every day that you live as a believer. And that is, Jesus Christ has come to demonstrate or to show us the Father. And so as we look into the mirror of God's Word, and God's written Word was given to reveal whom? It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given the written Word to reveal the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus. And He came to reveal the Father. And so when it says there in verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all with open face, beholding in a glass, there the mirror of God's Word there, we behold what? We behold the glory of the Lord. We see in the Word the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a revelation of the glory of the Father. And we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one state to the next, even by the Holy Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, shows us the glory of God, and changes us unto the same image as we submit ourselves to that process. And so Jesus Christ came to be the light, to show us the knowledge, give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know that word glory there, as we'll see in just a moment, is a word that means honor, doxa. And that's exactly what we have. Doxology, some sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him here, ye creatures below. Praise above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is a doxology of praise, a presentation or a pronouncement of praise and honor and glory unto God. And that's what the word is talking about there. So he says when he came to give us the knowledge of the glory of God, he's talking about the knowledge of the honor that is due unto him and that he is so deserving of. So we are not just to say that we honor God and that we want to give him the glory, but we are to show it through our submission to his word in obedience. That is how we show that he is valuable to us. And we honor him. This morning, we're going to look at a continuation here in this series, and I've entitled it, Honoring God in Hard Times. Honoring God in Hard Times. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you may make it very clear that in the hard times that we face, and that we can know not just that you are there with us in your presence, but Father, that you use these things all for our good as well, and every bit of it, Lord, is for your glory, ultimately. I pray that we would leave here today with a greater understanding and appreciation of that fact and looking for the ways in which we may honor you, even in the tough times of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning I want us to look, and I know that every person experiences hard times from one time or another. Matter of fact, there are some of you that may be thinking, my life is just built from one hard time to the next. A lot of times we face very difficult things in our lives, and sometimes nobody else even knows the difficulties that we may be going through or the struggles that we may be facing. Sometimes it's very evident what those struggles are. But nonetheless, every one of us face difficult and hard times from one time to the next. And God is aware of that. Matter of fact, God sometimes orchestrates those things, and it's His, as I've said before, it's His curriculum for us for the day, for the week, for the month, and sometimes for years as we go through those difficult and hard times. Hard times come in many different kinds and sizes. That's why when the Scripture says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, different kinds, multicolored situations. The Apostle Paul knew exactly of that, for when he was writing this particular book here of 2 Corinthians, he was being severely attacked by his enemies. They were attacking him credibly for his being an apostle and claiming that he was not a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. They were attacking his ability to communicate with oratory excellence, that he could not speak well and was not a good speaker. We have a hard time imagining that because we listen and we look at the writings that God used him to put in the New Testament and we think, boy, you know, Paul expressed himself well. But evidently in person, he was not that much of a speaker when it came to oratory excellence. And so they were attacking him about that. They were attacking him in his personal appearance. We even believe that the thorn in the flesh that God had allowed or Satan had brought and God had allowed was something to do with his eyesight and that he had some kind of disease of the eyes that caused him to have poor eyesight, but it was also a very messy thing to look at. And therefore, Luke, the physician, traveled with Paul much of his journeying there to be able to take care of him in a physical way. And so we have all of these attacks that are coming toward him. How would we respond if we had people attacking us like that today? I'd say that many of us would seek to defend ourselves and say, hey, you don't know what you're talking about, etc. I would be guilty of that myself, I'm pretty sure. That's our natural flesh that tends to rise up so quickly. But as we look into Scripture there, that's not what we see of the Apostle Paul. On the other hand, we see that he agreed with them that the things that they were saying was legitimate. That he did run off with his secretary. I hope that's in context now. This on CD there. My wife is my secretary. Okay, that was a joke. Got to watch out what you say these days. But he said it's legitimate of what they, he embraced what they were saying there. And then he claimed that those weaknesses, those things that they were trying to attack him on, actually were those things that magnified the power of Christ in him. No longer should the vessel be the point of attention, but that which is in the vessel would be the point of attention. It's not the instrument, but it's the message that God brings through the instrument that's important. And when we get our eyes on the instruments, we are losing the focus of what God wants. And Paul recognized that. And our prayer should be, Lord, hide me behind the cross so that others only see you. It should not be about us at all. But understand, God hasn't required perfection of his people to serve him. You know that sometimes I think that we can sit around and say, you know, God is still working on me in so many areas. I'm just not fit to be a servant of the Lord in some position. Well, have you ever thought about that there are no perfect people as Christians today? The Apostle Paul had made that clear in Romans that he was not perfect, and he still struggled with areas. God was still working on him. And yet look what God used him to do in writing the majority of the New Testament by his Spirit's power. But God has not called us to be perfect in order to be used, but God has demanded that we be pure in order to be used. What is the difference? Perfection has the idea of I am complete. I have arrived at the goal that God has for me. I am completely mature as a believer. There is no more growing. There is no more changing that I need to take place in my life. I am complete. When is that going to take place? When I see him face to face. Then that will be my glorification. That's when that process is completed. But until that day, either to the rapture or the day that I quit my heart beating here on this earth, until that day, God is still working on me. God is still changing me in chapter 3, verse 18, into the image of the glory of God. That is what that process is on, and that's the journey that each one of us are facing. So none of us have arrived in perfection yet. No one has become a finished product, but we are to be found pure before the Lord. And here's the difference there. As I said, perfection is that I am complete, spiritually speaking, there in my life and my walk with the Lord. Purity, though, means I'm completely confessed of all known sin in my life. I've taught you before concerning 1 John 1:9. Y'all know that verse. It should be a staple in our life just like the other one here. But if I confess my sins, God is what? He is faithful and he is just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Well, what is all unrighteousness if it's not our sins, you see? But he makes a differential there in the sense that if I confess what I know, what I'm aware of, he is faithful to forgive me of those things that I'm aware of, and he even forgives me of those things that I'm not even aware of, that I've broken his law, his sin, his will. Has any one of you ever come to the point where you know everything there is to know in this book? I've met some people I thought, maybe they thought they did. But none of us have. And do you know it's possible that there's something written right here in God's Word that I'm not even aware of, that I am disappointing God, and I don't know it? But God says, one, I'm still supposed to be learning it for that reason. But if I will confess what I do know, what I am aware of, He'll forgive that, and He'll forgive these other things that I'm not yet aware of. And that makes me completely pure, completely forgiven. And that's the difference that's there. God's not looking for perfection right now. He's looking for purity. He don't want to see a completed project because He knows that's not going to be on this side of heaven. But He wants to see us completely pure, completely confessed of all known sin. That's why in that sheet that I had in your bulletin there concerning the Sunday school teachers, responsibility, general responsibilities, I put in there that verse, 2 Timothy 2:21, and it says there, and it's in the context where it says there in Timothy, let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And it goes on down, it says in verse 21 there, if a man therefore purge himself from these, in other words, if you will take care of that sin that's in your life there to be pure, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet or profitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. As Sunday school teachers, as anyone in ministry, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a director, whether it's a teacher, etc., every one of us ought to be those three things. We ought to be pure, we ought to be prepared, and then that means we're going to be profitable, meet for the master's use. And so we can be that, and that's what God demands. He is looking for that purity there, clean vessels and prepared to teach. Paul recognized and he acknowledged that in himself he was nothing but a clay pot, an earthen vessel. Look right there back into chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, he says, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's this thing about earthen vessels, clay pots. I'm nothing special, Paul says there, to look at. I'm nothing special to listen to. I'm nothing special about me in general. But when God takes this pot and He fills it with His truth and He overflows it into others' lives, miracles take place. And that is the excellency of the power of Christ in our life. When we realize that we're nothing but a clay pot, but that He's everything, and if we will be the clean pot for Him to fill, He will and wants to fill every one of us and to use us in a capacity there to be a blessing and to be an impact into the lives of others. Paul recognized that and mentioned it over there in the end of the chapter, end of the book there of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and his thorn in the flesh and his asking and God saying, my grace is sufficient, etc. He went on to say in verse 9, most gladly, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, would I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What did he mean? He meant there, when I recognize my weakness, when I acknowledge that I can't, that's when I'm looking so hard to Him. And when I look to Him, He gives the strength. He allows the impact. And that's when the difference is made. Paul recognized and relied upon Christ's power, and God used him greatly. One commentator that I read had this to say about the difference between the apostles. There, Peter, John, James, etc., those apostles, before the day of Pentecost to after the day of Pentecost. Remember, before the day of Pentecost, they were kind of timid, confused, a little scared about what was going to happen. They didn't know. Afterwards, they preached the gospel with great boldness, even to speak to those that had arrested them face to face. We'd rather obey God than man. What made a difference in them there? He says there, we began to see one of the unexplained paradoxes of the Bible. Because of the filling of God's Holy Spirit, that is the power of Christ on these, These unimpressive earthen vessels, see these clay pots, these apostles, they became remarkably resilient to the challenges of life. They became these incredible beacons of light in any culture, through any challenge, in all persecutions, beyond all political leader, beyond any political leader at any time. In other words, they brought honor to God even in hard times. With that in mind, I want us to consider three things, three ways that we can honor God in hard times. That was my introduction. Hold on. This is very quick. Three things, and here they are. In verses 8 and 9, the first one. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Affliction is one opportunity for God to show His power in us. I've seen it many times, Christians that have gone through some very difficult things. And I know that they have testified to doctors, to nurses, to others that came to visit, to friends, co-workers, etc., of what God was doing. James gave a illustration of that this morning in Sunday school, and some of the things that he's going on, facing the surgery that he is, and people asking at work there at Fort Lee, why are you not worried about this? And it's opportunities through affliction, it's opportunities through difficult times that God can show His power through us. These words that are used there, he said he was troubled. It means to be pressed hard upon, to be in a narrow place. In other words, he was under pressure. Any of you ever faced that? You ever feel like sometimes that you're under a great amount of pressure and responsibility that's been laid upon you and has fallen at your feet? I know that you have. I know that some of you right now feel that you're about to break because of the pressure. But he says, I'm not distressed. I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed there. And it's not just meaning to be confused or anything, but to be without resource. But he says, I'm not in despair. I'm not destitute of all resources. As if he was saying, I'm at a loss, but I'm not at a total loss. I'm at the brink of defeat, but I'm not defeated. He says there he's persecuted, means to run after, to be hunted, but not forsaken, not abandoned by God. Cast down, thrown or knocked down, but not destroyed, not ruined. I like the illustration in boxing terms where it says, I've been knocked down, but I'm not knocked out. There are a lot of things that can come and that can pressure us and that can give us blows and that can be heartaches within our lives. But we're not ruined. We're not totally defeated. We're not knocked out. Affliction is but a way for God to show His power within us. Back up a few pages over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I remind you how that Paul wrote, says, For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things there. He goes on to say in verse 27, the weak things, 28, the base things, the things that are even despised, looked at as being nothing, not important. He's chosen those things. That's us, he's saying. He's chosen us, these clay pots, these earthen vessels that don't look impressive of themselves. Why? That verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence, so that the vessel doesn't stand up and say, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Not about the vessel, but it's about Him, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that wants to give honor, let him give it to God. He's the one that deserves it. Affliction is a way that God can show His power in us for His glory, for His honor. Secondly, in verse 17 down there of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," that moment you can put down to about 80 years, our lifetime, it's but a moment compared to eternity. "This light affliction that we're going through but for a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I emphasize there those words. Those light afflictions works for us. It worked. Affliction is for the purpose of completing and maturing us. We see it clearly in passages such as James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its" what work? "Its perfect work," its complete work, "that you may be perfect" or complete, entire, wanting or lacking nothing. God wants to take those problems, those difficulties, those trials that come into our life, and He wants to change us through them. He wants to make us more into the image of Christ through them. He wants to perfect us and complete us through it. And why does He do that? Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, He says there, "Wherein we ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations," many different kinds of trials and stuff that you're going through. Why? That. Here's the purpose. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto" what? "Praise and honor." Praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Whose praise and honor and glory? It's all for Him. Everything that's done. All the trials come to make us more complete into the image of Jesus Christ. And that process, when it is completed, brings honor and glory to Him. Affliction is for the purpose of completing and maturing us. It's for the opportunity of God to show His power. Both of them are for His glory. And then the last, affliction brings about transformation in us. While it is true that the majority of the battles in the spiritual life, our lives, takes place right here in our brain, in our mind, so much as won or lost right there. And that we're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by doing what? The renewing of your mind. While that is true, there is still a great amount of transformation that God wants to take place and to happen because of the affliction that is brought into our lives. And that is seen, as we have already read, James 1, 2, and 3, "Count it all joy when you fall in these various trials," of what He's wanting to do. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, "It's for God's glory," etc., when you go through the trial of fire with your faith. Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." God is making that transformation in our lives with all of this tribulation, these trials that come into our lives. Job 23:10, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When I've gone through the trial of fire there and the furnace of fire, I'll come out pure gold." Pure gold, transformed. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." God has placed us there for a purpose. God is allowing us to go through difficult times with a purpose. And that purpose is ultimately not just to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, transform our lives like that, but it is to bring glory unto Himself and honor unto Himself. If you're saved, and I've been talking to you as saved people today, could I just stop and say, if you're not saved, what do you mean saved, Pastor? Everyone is sinners. God has said there's a penalty to sin, and that penalty of sin is to die and go to a place of torment for all eternity called hell and the lake of fire. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He would come and die on Calvary, and He would be our substitute to pay that price for us, that we would not have to die and to go into that place of torment. That's what salvation, that's being saved from the judgment of God on sin. That's what we mean by that. But for those of you, if you are saved, God has set you apart for change. He has set you apart for chapter 3, verse 18, that sanctification process. And that change comes at a great cost. It's not cheap. Mount Rushmore was built by 400 workers over a period of 14 years with some of the harshest tools known to man at that time. Dynamite, huge jackhammers, and huge chisels were used over that period of 14 years to give it the shape that we know of today. God wants to do that kind of shaping in our lives. It takes time. And sometimes it's not the little manicure set that He's using. Sometimes it's the big chisels and jackhammers that He has to use in our lives to get rid of those rough things. That's not for His glory. That the finished product would bring honor unto Himself. If we are going to be changed into His image, if we will allow God and surrender to that process, it will bring honor to Him. It will bring honor to Him. So we could ask the question this morning, do you want to honor God today? Then surrender to the process. Every hour, I close, please. There are a few ways, there are just a few ways that you can honor God more. There may not be any. That you can honor God more than by trusting Him even in the furnace of affliction. The question is, will you submit yourself to His will, even if it includes the hammer and chisel, honoring God in hard times? Father, I pray that as we have listened and heard Your word this morning, I pray that You will have pricked our hearts for the process that You're working on us. Not a single one of us is not in this category today. And Lord, if we don't think we are, then we're not submitted unto Your process. Lord, help us to see that You are still working on us. May we be found pure, prepared, and therefore profitable to bring glory to Yourself. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.